me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Before we read our passage in Mark, there are a couple of short passages in Isaiah that we need to look at that are going to be significant in our sermon this evening. First of all, Isaiah chapter 52. We'll just read verses 13 through 15 in this chapter. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And also turn over to chapter 61, another passage about the servant of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And then if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Our text this evening is verse 9 through 11. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled to read your word and to see ourselves so clearly portrayed as sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, Lord, we're exhorted again and again to seek your face. We're encouraged with promises of a renewed covenant and fellowship with you. And through it all, Lord, we know that we are unworthy and that we can never see the kingdom of God except you come and save us. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and to stand on this earth as our Savior in our place, Lord, to humble himself that we might enjoy the glory of his redemption. Lord, come by your Spirit now and bless us as we look at your word. Please come and teach us, encourage us, Lord. Each one of us, we grow weary in our struggle with sin. Please come and remind us of the one who has conquered sin. And encourage us, Lord, that this one that was spoken to is your beloved Son, is our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage in Mark, we come to the baptism of Jesus. And this is where Mark first begins to directly introduce us to Jesus. I'm sure you realized as we read through the opening verses, he obviously begins the very beginning of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to know who he's writing about, but then he takes these verses to go back to the Old Testament, to point us back to the promises and the prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. He's drawn attention to John the Baptist, who is the herald of Messiah, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And now, these indirect introductions to the Lord Jesus, he comes directly to present us with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us why all of this is relevant to Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. Why is it that Mark introduced us to this passage in Isaiah and this figure, John the Baptist, and his baptism? What does that have to do with the ministry of Jesus? Well, he comes now to speak to us of the Lord Jesus, and in the very first words, we're confronted with the humble beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Mark makes a point of this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, this is the place that no one wanted to be from. If anything, you might even say no one was from Nazareth, as far as anyone knew. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Never mentioned. Nazareth is never mentioned in any of the Jewish writings or documents in the intertestamental period, from Malachi all the way to the New Testament. Nazareth is never mentioned in Josephus' History of the Jews. This was a place in the very backwater of Israel. And beyond that, it carried a certain stigma with it, because in all the deportations and resettlings of Israel, there had been mixtures of the populace in Galilee. And even in the Old Testament, we could look at Isaiah chapter 9 and 11 and see how even in those days, this region of Galilee was seen as one that nothing good surely would come from. But Jesus introduces himself to the world as the one who came from Nazareth of Galilee. And we could just spend the rest of the sermon this evening thinking about and looking at how God works in such a way. How he works in a place that no one's expecting anything to come from, where everyone in the days of the Lord Jesus, as far as they were concerned, everything important that was happening in Rome, in Jerusalem. That's where the power plays of politics were being executed, and important plans were being made. But here in this place of Nazareth, the single most important figure of all history is being born and raised and is growing up after he returns from Egypt. And such is the way of the Lord, that he takes that which is humble and lowly to overturn the wise and the powerful. And so Jesus here, he introduces himself from the very beginning, just in terms of where he is from, as the humility. He wants everyone to understand and to see this. Mark does. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if Jesus place, his hometown, you might say. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, and then he went to Egypt for a stay. But he would call Nazareth his hometown. He returns to Nazareth in his ministry, and he says, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown. If being from Nazareth demonstrates a humility and a humble spirit, this matter of being baptized by John in the Jordan just should shake us when we understand what in the world is going on here. Why did Jesus go to John to be baptized? Now, this is why Mark spent the time he did telling us about John and his ministry. What was John all about? He appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's come to call all of Israel back to God out of covenant unfaithfulness and rebellion and sin, calling them to come, be baptized as a declaration of your repentance and brokenness and need of cleansing before God. Seek His face in the wilderness. Seek His mercy. Seek forgiveness of your sin. Jesus goes to John to be baptized. See, this should wake us up if we understand anything of what John's baptism was all about. Now, Mark, he doesn't spend much time on this. Mark's not going to spend a lot of time on many things. He's very brief in his presentation of the gospel, but Matthew's account records a little bit more of recognition of the problem here. In Matthew 3:14, when Jesus comes and says, John baptized me, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And what does Jesus say in verse 15? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what is going on as Jesus comes to John to be baptized? What does he mean by this fulfillment of righteousness? Well, certainly, this matter of fulfilling all righteousness would involve following the path of obedience to the Father and what He had laid out for the Messiah to do, humility, walking in the will of His Father in perfect obedience, fulfilling all righteousness in that sense. But more specifically, Jesus is referring to how righteousness is going to be fulfilled in the earth, to exchange places with sinful man so that God's righteousness might be fulfilled in God's people once again. Now, turn back with me to Isaiah 61, that chapter that we just read. And I'm just going to call your attention to three verses in this. Now, the Lord Jesus specifically makes reference to this chapter. He identifies himself as the speaker of Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4 as he begins his public ministry, as it's recorded there in Luke 4:16 and following. But we read in Isaiah 61 of this one who is going to come and proclaim, he's going to be anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. And I want you to notice the effect of this ministry of the servant of the Lord, this Messiah, this one who's been anointed to bring the gospel. He's come to grant to those who are mourning. Now, what is this mourning about? Well, it's a mourning of repentance, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And so here we see, even in Isaiah, this language of exchange. Here are people broken in sin, but they cry out to the Lord. They mourn before God in repentance. And what is this glorious figure sent to do? He's sent to these mourning, repentant people to give them a beautiful headdress instead of the sackcloth and the ashes of mourning, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a fainting spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The effect of this in the people of God, as this one comes to minister the grace of God and His forgiveness and to speak peace to these who had sinned but are repentant, is that they'll be established as the planting of the Lord. They'll be called oaks of righteousness. And down in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So this is the effect of the coming of the Messiah, the one who is anointed. His coming is to fulfill righteousness, obviously obedience to the Father's will, but more specifically, the effect of His work is to cover God's people with a garment of righteousness and to produce in them righteousness so that they will be the planting of the Lord. And that's what we see again in verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So this is going to be one of the main effects of the work of Messiah as he comes to a broken, sinful, repentant people. He's speaking peace to them. He's speaking the good news, the gospel, to the poor, to the captive. And what they don't have, he is giving to them. In their poverty, he's giving them provision. In their brokenness and their sin, he's giving them repentance and righteousness. And so this matter of Jesus coming to John to be baptized, very clearly Jesus isn't acknowledging his own sin. He's not acknowledging his own covenant breaking. He's not seeking forgiveness for himself. He's not presenting himself before the Lord as one who's recommitting to God's covenant, as John's message was to Israel, as one who was now being set apart and consecrated to walk anew with the Lord after a history of sin and rebellion. That's not why Jesus comes to John to be baptized. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So Jesus here is identifying himself with the sinful people. And he's stepping forward and officially accepting the role of the servant of the Lord that had been spoken of by Isaiah. He is officially identifying himself before the Father with the lost house of Israel. And you can look at the other gospel accounts, but there is no indication in the gospels that anyone else was there. As you read in Matthew and in Luke and in John, we don't have any record here. Jesus comes to John to be baptized. There's an exchange between them that's recorded in certain gospels. But even in John, John bears witness. He says, here's what I saw when I baptized Jesus. I saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him. And he bore witness to these things as he's preaching the gospel to the people. So whether other people were there or not, we have no indication of that. But the point is, the significant parties are the Lord Jesus presenting himself before the Father. He's identifying himself before the Father with the lost house of Israel. He's standing in the supplicant's place. He's standing in the place of one who's done wrong and is begging for forgiveness, not for himself. But he is saying, I am identifying myself with these people. So Jesus is seeking the Lord's favor. That was the whole point of John's baptism. Come and be baptized. Declare your repentance. Declare a zeal for the fruits of repentance. Testify to the people around you and to the Lord. Your desire for him and for his ways and for his mercy in the Messiah. And seek forgiveness. Well, Jesus is coming and he is standing in the place of sinful Israel. And he is seeking the Lord's favor on their behalf. And he's seeking the Lord's close presence for his people, which only the righteous may know. As we saw the last time we were together, we're to pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And as you read through the Old Testament, particularly read through the dealings of the Lord with Moses and the people of Israel, time and again, the Lord is grieved by their sin. He's grieved by the hardness of heart. And what preserves those people from just being destroyed? By the holy, powerful presence of God in their camp. The intercession of Moses, pleading with the Lord, please pardon iniquity. Please don't deal with these people as your sins deserve. Please remember the honor of your name and what the nations will say about you, and they will mock you if you do this, but please have mercy. And if you're not going to do this, Lord, then please take my name from the book of life. We see in Moses a type of Christ. We see his intercession and his mediation on behalf of a sinful people. And this is very much what the Lord Jesus is doing, coming to John to be baptized with a baptism of repentance of all things. The sinless Lamb of God. He's grown up in Nazareth, and the Scriptures testify clearly that this one Jesus never sinned. In thought, in word, in deed, he perfectly kept the will of his Father, perfectly. And yet he seeks out for himself this baptism of repentance. He's humbling himself. He is saying, I'm willing to identify with this sinful, sinful people and to go before the Lord in their stead and to seek his favor. Well, what is the result then as Jesus comes and he's baptized by John, in verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time this evening going over this matter of how Jesus was baptized or the mode of baptism. What is a biblical mode of baptism? It's referenced here in chapter 1, verse 10, of Jesus coming up out of the water. Some people look at that and think, well, obviously, that's a reference to Jesus being submerged under the water and then coming up out of the water. Well, again, we're not going to spend much time on that this evening, but I just caution you that that meaning does not derive from these words necessarily. In Acts chapter 8, you can write this down and look at it later, Philip is preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Interestingly, he's reading in Isaiah 53, and we read the verses right around that in 52 about the servant of the Lord coming and sprinkling many nations. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch turns to Philip as he's preaching the gospel, and he says, well, what prevents me from being baptized? And they get out of the chariot, they find some water, and they both go down into the water, and they both come up from the water. So really what this phrase is a reference to, it can be translated, he came up out of the water or came up from the water. It speaks of going down to the water and coming up from the water. Clearly, Philip wasn't being baptized with the Ethiopian eunuch, and yet he also came up out of or from the water. So it's simply a reference to the fact that they went to the water, he was baptized, and he came back up from the water. But like I said, if you do have questions about that, I know I've not given a complete case on this, but we don't have time this evening, and Mark doesn't really make a significant point out of that, so we're not going to look at it this evening. But if you do have questions about that, about what the Bible says about the mode of baptism or how people should be baptized, I encourage you to come and talk to either me or someone on the session after the service. We would love to look further at the Scriptures with you about that. But the Lord Jesus, he came up out of the water or from the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, again, the significance here is this is what Jesus, and apparently John standing there with him, he testifies of seeing the Spirit come down, as John records in his gospel. So Jesus and John apparently see this. Mark tells us Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, when you read Mark say the heavens were torn open, if you know Mark, you might pass over this, just chalk it up to Mark likes a lot of action. He likes, you know, that's a violent description of the heavens being torn open, so maybe that's all it is. You know, none of the other gospel writers refer to it this way. You know, the heavens were opened. That's pretty mild. Mark has the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And as I said, you might, knowing Mark, you know, this guy likes a lot of action, he just used a real strong graphic verb here for the heavens being open. But what we really have here is a pointed reference by Mark back again to the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 63 and 64. We'll look at 64 first. What we have here in Jesus' baptism and then in the Father pouring His Spirit down upon the Son is the answer to the cry of God's people throughout the ages in the Old Testament, longing for the presence of God to be near to them. And this is a very specific reference. Again, it's not the natural way. If you were just going to say this in Greek, you might choose one of the other descriptions that the other Gospels use. But Mark uses something that is a clear pointer back now to Isaiah 64. And what do we read in Isaiah 64, verse 1? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence, when you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? See, what's the situation? Isaiah, he's longing for God to come down that his presence might be in his people again. And what is it? He says, Lord, you're a God who meets him who joyfully works righteousness. And you meet those who remember you in your ways. And so God is near to those who call upon him. He's near to those who walk with him. But what's the state of Israel? If that's those whom God is near to, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah looks at the condition of God's people, and he knows that only those who are righteous, only those who are holy, who share in the holiness of the Lord, can draw near to God and know the sweetness of his presence in their midst. And yet he looks at the state of his people, and he says, Lord, we've been in our sins so long, and you, in faithfulness to your covenant warnings, have come, and even, Lord, you've destroyed the house of worship where our fathers met with you and praised you. It's gone. And your presence is gone. You've taken your presence from us. Will you restrain yourself at these things? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? See, this was the heart cry of God's people. Even in the days when the sanctuary stood, there is this constant reminder. There is blood that must be shed if you're going to approach near to the presence of God. You are unworthy because of your sin. That's the reminder to God's people. And in this day of great judgment, Isaiah just cries out to the Lord, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, you see, Mark makes reference to that. God does tear the heavens, and God does come down. And the answer to the pleas of his people for centuries and generations, generation after generation. These, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the actual realization of the gospel in human history with the coming of Jesus, these were the things that the prophets and even the angels in the Old Testament longed to look into. They had the promises and they believed them, the faithful did. Those that God had called to himself, they believed those promises, but there was still a sense of incompletion, a sense that this is just a taste of what's coming. Lord, please tear the heavens and come down to us. Come and do your great work in our midst so that the nations would tremble at your presence. Well, we see, turn back to Isaiah chapter 63. What's the context of that plea for God to tear the heavens and come down? Look at Isaiah chapter 63, and just for the sake of time, I wish we had time just to read chapter after chapter in Isaiah. But for the sake of time, begin in verse 7 of Isaiah 63. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. You see, what was that covenant in the Old Testament resting on? Because a people, a sinful people, can't know the sweet, near presence of God in their sin. So what was the covenant resting on? It was resting on his compassion. It was resting on the abundance of his steadfast love, his great goodness to the house of Israel. It was resting on the promises, the covenant promises of one who would bring redemption from sin, who was yet to come. And again, what did the people of Israel do? What did the children of Israel do? They spurn those promises. And they continue in their sin as though they can with impunity. And instead of seeking forgiveness and seeking repentance and seeking the Lord, they just run after their hearts and they turned their backs on the Lord. And that's what we read in verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But what's their response? And this is a reference to God saving his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the furnace of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, so that instead of being slaves to a harsh tyrant, they can be the children of God himself. What's their response? By and large, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Turn with me over to Exodus. And you have to appreciate the crisis of a holy God taking for himself a sinful people with the purpose of making them children of righteousness and making them the holy seed of Israel. And yet when they reject the Messiah and they reject the promises of grace in the covenant, what is the Lord to do with them? Look at Exodus 33, verse 1. Now, this is after the golden calf. I mean, the Lord is on Mount Sinai with Moses, giving him the law. And what are the people doing? Making a golden calf, falling into idolatry and immorality. And in verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now notice, where's the presence of the Lord in reference to the camp of Israel? He told Moses, pitch it outside their camp, because if I was in the midst of them, my holiness would consume them, even just for a moment. And Moses called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people, is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know your name. And then Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And you're familiar with that account. the Lord, in chapter 34, verse 6, comes down and reveals his glory. The Lord passed before him. This is verse 6 of 34. And proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Well, then the Lord renews his covenant with the people of Israel. Well, you see, in Isaiah 63, as he reflects back on that, it's the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's people. They grieve him. They grieve him with their rebellion, their hardness of heart, their lack of any desire for the Lord, in spite of all that he's done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And the Lord takes his presence from them more than once, as you read through the Old Testament times recorded in Scripture. You read of the temple being destroyed. Ezekiel records the presence of the Lord, this vision of the presence of the Lord leaving Jerusalem. You have the account of those being carried off from the land, where again, God had promised to meet with them in that place, in that temple that he had built. And so those who were carried off there, longing again for the presence of the Lord, just as Daniel was, who would pray with his face toward the east, toward the temple, three times a day. So this matter of the presence of the Lord, this you might say was the crisis of the Old Testament, that God's people had to have the presence of God. They had to have his presence if they were going to have rest and peace and life and blessing. But they come to God as a sinful people. And time and again, they just fall into sin grievously. And they turn from the Lord in their heart. And the Lord deals with them, as it says here, even turning against them to be their enemy over and over and over. Well, here we have the cry of the experience of God's people throughout the Old Testament, summarized there in Isaiah 63 and fulfilled here in Mark chapter 1. That the heavens are torn open, and the Lord, who had taken Israel to be his people and had said, surely they will not be sons who deal falsely. Here, the one who is faithful, the one who is obedient, the one who is righteous, comes before the Lord on behalf of his people, just as Moses did. And he seeks the favor of the Lord, and he seeks the presence of the Lord. And when he comes up out of the water, what is the answer to his request? The heavens, he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You see, this is the hope of God's people. This was their hope in the Old Testament that was promised to them. This was how God could be slow to anger and be abounding in loving kindness and pardon iniquity and forgive transgression. It was because one would come who was righteous and intercede and stand in the place of a sinful people, and he would exchange the favor and the presence and the blessing that he had as the Son of God from all eternity for the rejection and the wrath and the judgment and the anger and the separation that God's people had earned in their sin. And you can think of the Lord Jesus there upon the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see, this is the answer to that. Jesus was forsaken there on the cross so that the Spirit might be poured out upon him. And again, not just as the Son, not just as the eternal Son of God, because clearly he's not just functioning as the eternal Son of God and going through this baptism of repentance. He is doing this as the representative of God's people. And so that's the significance of the Spirit being poured out upon the Son. It's not simply God anointing him and declaring him, yes, you are my Messiah, my anointed one, which he did there that day. We read that in Acts chapter 10. And Peter's preaching, incidentally, in Peter's preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. That's where the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Look at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So you see, it was God's official declaration. I am pleased with you. I do receive you as the mediator, as the Messiah. And I'm anointing you. I personally am anointing you. What in the Old Testament, God would send a prophet who would pour oil on the head of another prophet or a priest or a king to anoint them and set them apart for a special work of service to the Lord. God himself anoints the Messiah. When he was baptized by John, he pours the Spirit out upon him and anoints him with the Spirit and with power. And so that this is the commissioning of the Lord Jesus. Jesus presents himself to the Father, and he voluntarily and officially identifies himself with a sinful people, and he presents himself before the Father in that way, in the place of a sinful people, and the Lord recognizes him. He pours his Spirit out upon him. He anoints him as the Anointed One, and he speaks, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," even standing in our place. Even standing, having been baptized with a baptism of repentance, standing in the place of a sinful people to seek the favor of God, God speaks to him, "You are my beloved Son." And in the Greek, that is the foundational statement. It's an aorist. It's something that has its root in eternity past. You are my beloved Son. And because of that, the verb is different here, because of that, I am well pleased with you. And not only with the Lord Jesus himself personally, that wouldn't be any big news. Of course the Father's pleased with his perfect Son, but the one standing in the place of a sinful people, he's going to receive him. He is declaring to him that he is his beloved Son. And because of that, he is well pleased with him. Now, what is the result of all this? When you think about the implications of this for the people of God and why this itself is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does Mark include something like the baptism of Jesus? Well, it's the summary. It's the commencement of what Jesus has come to do. He came to stand in the place of sinners, and God receives him and declares to him that he is well pleased with him. Again, God's pleasure in his Son is transferred to those that Christ represents before the Father, even though we're sinful. We truly are sinful. And if we were there in Isaiah's day, apart from the work of this Messiah, where would our standing be? How could we approach the presence of God? We couldn't. If the Lord were to come in our midst just for a moment, would we be any different than Israel apart from the righteousness of Jesus? No, we wouldn't. And see, that's what we have to remember as we understand the gospel. We have to remember what Jesus came to do, why he had to come, what we face apart from the work of Jesus, and what Jesus has accomplished for us. This matter of Jesus being recognized, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," this is the foundation of our adoption as the sons and daughters of God. It flows directly from the divine pleasure that God has for his eternal Son in whom we stand. And so we see in Scripture that the Spirit that's poured out upon the beloved Son becomes the Spirit of adoption to all those who are found in Jesus Christ. We read that in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 and following. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And again, let the significance of those words sink in. Think back over the history of the Old Testament, which is given to teach us of our need of redemption and of the glory of the Messiah who was to come. The Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what God's people longed for. And now we have it because of Jesus Christ. And again, those in the Old Testament that looked in faith to this same Messiah who was yet to come from their perspective, they experienced the foretaste of this. Abraham was just as we are justified by faith. But we do have the presence of God and the Spirit of God being in amongst His people in the Old Testament. But in a significant way, the Spirit had not yet come. We read that in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The Spirit had not yet come. There is a significant, definitive outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people of God that wasn't given until Jesus Himself had come to show us the connection there, to teach us what that presence and Spirit depends upon. Yes, they had the foretaste of this in the Old Testament, but now the fullness of the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, this is again Romans 8 verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And what's the significance of that? Well, we have to be identified with Jesus. We have to have our stand in Him, because if we're in Christ, if Christ is in you, as we read in verse 10, then we have His Spirit. We have that near, imminent presence of God right with us in a way that the people in the Old Testament just couldn't taste. You think about the Spirit, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and all the restrictions and the safeguards holding God's people back at a distance, teaching them that they must be covered with redemption. They must have an intercessor to go before them. The priests in the Old Testament, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Well, now He's come. Now He's come and He stood in our place in the presence of God and He said, Father, when you look at me, I want you to see all the sin of your people and deal with it here. And when you look at them, I want you to see my righteousness. And now that He's done that, then He says, come on up here with me, close to the presence of God in His very presence. And that's the privilege that we have. Now, If we have any doubt about it, with greater privilege comes much greater responsibility. And you might think to yourself, might be tempted to think, well, I'm thankful for Jesus coming, because it sure would have been rough in the Old Testament. Because it was like if they turned from the Lord, what would happen? He would become their enemy and deal with them. What is it that Isaiah 63 says? They grieved His Spirit and He became their enemy. Well, that's not something that we can ignore even today. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 a reference to this same event in Isaiah 63. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a description of learning to live in Jesus, to put off the old self and the old ways of living, and to be renewed, to put off all manner of sinful ways of living, of lying and stealing and anger, and to walk, to be renewed, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we don't possess that image of God perfectly in this life. It's not going to be completed and perfected until the Lord finishes His work in us at the day of Christ Jesus. But if we're not seeking after this, if we're not seeking after the renewing of that image and seeking after the Lord, the same warnings apply today that applied in the Old Testament. And what do we read there in Ephesians 4, verse 29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a warning to be read in light of the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament, and especially Isaiah 63 that speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. And so it's a warning against presumption. If we stand here today confessing the name of the Lord Jesus, we have incredible privilege. If we believe in Jesus, we have the privilege to be called the sons and daughters of God, to stand in His perfect righteousness, and to have the Spirit that was poured out upon Christ poured out upon us as He poured His Spirit out upon the church there in Acts on the day of Pentecost. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, it wasn't just a one-time event back in history, but the Spirit of Christ is now with us, all those who are believers. And the Lord continues to pour out His Spirit. This matter, of course, of us having this privilege because of Christ and His righteousness is a precious truth, but it cannot be allowed to cloud the understanding that we also must be seeking after this holiness and this Christ and the repentance that He sent His herald to proclaim. We cannot lay hold of Christ and hold on to the sin that He came to destroy. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, in another instance of the apostles preaching the gospel, they say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him as right hand, at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice that one of the things, God exalted Him to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's part of this work of Jesus in dealing with sin, is to make us the planting of the Lord, oaks of righteousness, those who are repenting, those who are forgiven. And now look at verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. You see, it's not something that we can just rest on our laurels and point to Jesus' righteousness and say, well, He's the one that stood there and the Lord said, I'm well pleased with you, son. And I'm looking to His righteousness. Of course you must, for your salvation. But you must never forget that those who love that Jesus and believe in Him, as Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And so Peter here in his preaching, he describes it that the Holy Spirit, of course, He's given to those who believe in Jesus. We know that. But He's described here as the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. So the same requirements are in place. That we must not be those like Israel who grieve the Spirit, who harden our hearts against the Word of God and against His law and against His commandments, and who turn our face from seeking Him. We must not do that. It's at our very peril that we do that. We must take sin very seriously, more seriously, not less seriously, because of the amazing work of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the forgiveness and the cleansing that was accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And in that declaration, we can hear that spoken to us. You are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased. In Jesus Christ, if we stand in Him, if we're filled with His Spirit. And we didn't have time to go through, but read the rest of Romans chapter 8. And you can see that same connection, that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have His Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. It's all one whole salvation. We cannot simply claim the name of Jesus and then go and live as though God were not our God. That was the foolish and wicked sin of the Israelites that led them to such destruction over and over. And so the warning that we must heed, even as we rejoice in this good news, is not to be complacent, not to allow sin to grow in our hearts unchecked, but to continue to hear the call of the herald of Messiah. Repent. Repent and look to the Messiah for your salvation and forgiveness. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that it is true. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You completely and perfectly accomplished obedience for us and righteousness, so that when the Father looked at You and spoke those words, with You I am well pleased, Lord, that was our salvation. We thank You that we have the blessing of Your Spirit being poured out upon our mediator, our Messiah, who has now poured that same Spirit upon each of us, pouring your Spirit out in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would please give us a desire for you and a heart to seek after you, and that we would, in our joy and our thankfulness for the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for all his people, that we would, in that love and that joy, run with all our strength in obedience to you. Lord, we know that we're never saved by our own obedience. Lord, we know that we earn nothing toward our standing with you. And yet, if we harden our heart against you, Lord, what does that say of our profession of faith in Jesus? What does it say of the new creation that has been created in Christ, if indeed we are his? Lord, we pray that you keep us back from presumption. Give us a sober heart, Lord, to consider these warnings, to read the cry and the brokenness of your people and their sin in the Old Testament, and to see in Jesus the only solution to the presence of God dwelling in the midst of a people yet tainted by sin. Lord, please continue what you declared to Moses, which you never change. Continue your slowness to anger. Continue your abundance of loving kindness and your compassion. And yet, Lord, you will by no means pardon the guilty. Those who reject your redemption and insist on remaining in their sin, Lord, we know that your holiness will not abide them. And so please, Father, please come down and cause this gospel not only to encourage us and to warn us and to guide us into the paths of closer fellowship with you, but we pray that it would be proclaimed and preached in this world, that many who are walking apart from you and against you to their own destruction would heed the warning cry of the gospel, would see in the Lord Jesus Christ the abundant grace of God and the forgiveness and peace that he alone could accomplish, and would come to you in repentance and faith to walk with you as your own children. Lord, we're so humbled by your grace. Continue to remind us of how humble we must be to be your children. Lord, please continue to be in our midst and bless us with your favor as we continue to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name.